I have a question I'd like each of us to ask ourselves this morning, and it's this. Would I describe myself as a loving person? And how do I know if I'm a loving person? How do I test the genuineness of my love? Well, we have to start by establishing some criteria, some characteristics against which to measure our love, and that's what we're going to be doing in our study together this morning. The last time I preached was last July, and on that occasion we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and what love is to look like in very practical, applicable terms, particularly in the midst of pandemic isolation and distancing, how we are to love one another long distance, as it were. Specific ways that we can evidence our love for one another as believers, even when contact is limited and when handshakes and hugs are off limits. And one of the ways that we learned that we can show our love for one another, back in verse 4 in Philippians 1, was to offer specific petitions of prayer for one another. Today we're going to examine Paul's own prayer for the Philippian believers. And we find that of all of the things that Paul might have prayed for them, he chose to pray for their love. And in his prayer, he describes for us something of the nature of love, the characteristics, the purpose and results of true love, genuine, Christ-like Christian love. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. And today we're just going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, where we find Paul's very brief but informative prayer for the Philippian Christians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What is Christian love? What are the characteristics, the results, the purposes? How do we test our love to see if it's truly Christ-like Christian love? I want you to consider with me this morning six characteristics of genuine love, what I'm going to call true love, referring to Christian love, Christ-like love, the love of Christ working through us. We learn, first of all, first characteristic, true love grows greater. True love grows greater. Paul begins in verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Christian love is not something that is stagnant or static. It is dynamic and developing. There is forward movement. There is progress. There's growth. We hear a lot of people in our day talking about not loving someone anymore, or their love growing cold, or falling out of love. And they may be talking about infatuation or romantic feelings and emotions or physical desire, but they're certainly not talking about the kind of love that Paul is describing here. Because Christian love, the love of Christ working through us, is a love that is growing, that grows deeper and progresses, it increases over time. Now, the word that Paul uses here for love is that word that is so familiar to us as believers, the word agape, a selfless, sacrificial love of commitment, that love that was exemplified by our Savior himself in giving himself for us, that love that is produced in the heart of the believer by God's Spirit that Jesus sent to indwell his children, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The love of Christ working in us, working through us, Christ-like love. We love because, and only because, he first loved us. Now, you'll notice here that there is no object that is specified for this love in verse 9. The context would suggest that the focus here is probably on loving one another. For example, Paul says in verse 8, speaks of his own affection for the Philippians, and then he goes on immediately in verse 9 with a very simple connective, and it is my prayer that your love may abound. Indeed, the whole context of this letter emphasizes the relationship of the believers in Philippi to one another. The passage that Pastor Aaron preached on last week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, on Christian unity is a prime example of that. And yet, while there is a focus on love for one another in the Christian community, love for the Savior, who is the source of our love and empowers our love, cannot be discounted. And so we might well think and include all of the expressions of love by the believer here. Love for Christ and love for one another. And notice that Paul does not suggest here that the Philippians lack love. He doesn't pray that they will start loving. Rather, his prayer assumes that love. It acknowledges and affirms that they are already characterized by love. Indeed, every believer loves and must love. 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God. Verse 21 of that chapter, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John 13:35, which we studied some time back, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Paul acknowledges the Philippians' love here, and he commends them for it, and he goes on and prays that that love will develop and grow deeper and deeper. Paul is not stingy in this request for them. He doesn't ask that the Philippians might just love a little bit more, or that they might love one more person. He prays for an increasing and abundance of love, a superabundance, more literally, that their love would abound more and more. Not just more, not even just more and more, but as the New American Standard puts, still more and more. Abounding, overflowing, superabundant love. And that such love would grow deeper and richer. Something else that Paul, the request that he utters here about growing love, is that there is no saturation point to our loving in this life. No matter how much we love, we can still love more. No matter how developed our love is, we can still love more. We can progress further in our loving. Our love is never complete and never perfect in this life. There is always room for growth as we seek to love as Christ loved. In less than 2 months, Carol and I will be celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. Now, I loved her before I married her. I loved her the day that I married her. But I love her even more 50 years from the day that I married her. But even so, my love for her is far from perfect. I do not yet love her to the extent that Christ loves his church. I don't sacrifice for her and serve her as deeply as Christ does his church. Now, while I love her intensely, my love needs to abound still more and more. Now, that our love can grow and mature and develop is no criticism, it's no condemnation, but it's to be an encouragement to us. Just think, you can love the Savior tomorrow more than you do today. You can love your family more tomorrow than you do today. You can love those in this congregation more tomorrow than you do today. You can love your friends and your neighbors, even your enemies, more tomorrow than today. And equally encouraging is the realization that other believers can love you tomorrow more than they do today. Paul didn't just address one person in the Philippian congregation. He addressed all of them. And that means that not only will all be more loving, but also that all will be more loved. What a great prayer for a church, that love would grow deeper. What a great prayer for our own congregation as we pray for our church, that our love for our Savior and our love for one another might abound still more and more. As we grow in Christ, the love of Christ in us grows greater. Now, this love that we're talking about is found only in relationship with Christ. It is only those who know Christ personally through faith that can love in the way that we're talking about this morning. It is only those who are indwelt by His Spirit, empowered by Him, who can experience this kind of love and who have experienced the redeeming love of Christ that enables us to love with the kind of love we're talking about today. And so the question that really has to be answered right up front is, have you experienced the redeeming love of Christ? Have you received His love by turning from sin and embracing Him through faith? Only then can you love as He loved. And if you do know Him, you will, and you do love with Christian love. So true love, Christian love, grows greater. So how then does it grow? Well, Paul gives some specific direction for the growth of this love as he prays on. Second characteristic, true love weds wisdom. And I'll explain that, but true love weds wisdom. Verse 9 continues here. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, I've used the word wisdom here to try to embrace the two words that Paul is using, knowledge and discernment. And I've done that to emphasize the breadth of this knowledge, the application of this knowledge and discernment. And I'm using the word wed here to show the intimate relationship between love and knowledge and wisdom. Love requires knowledge. The notion of love that we see so often on television is that a person will just be kind of swept away with emotion. They toss all reason out the window. All logic is suddenly gone, and they blindly follow some entrancing, passionate, irresistible urge. That's not the love that Paul is describing here. While it does involve the emotion, verse 8, he talks about his own affection for the Philippians. The love that is in view here is not ignorant. It's not illogical. It requires knowledge. Paul, in fact, prays that love would grow in knowledge. Real knowledge. Now, the connection between love and knowledge and discernment has been viewed in various ways by scholars. Some suggest that knowledge and discernment provide the environment for the growth of love, or that love is rooted in knowledge and discernment, or that love is regulated and constrained by knowledge and discernment. However you understand the specific connection here, it's clear that knowledge and discernment are important, in fact, necessary for growing love. Knowledge and discernment are requirements for this kind of genuine growing love. Think about something as mundane as a hobby or interest that you enjoy, whether it's sewing or cooking or hunting or fishing. What is it that keeps that developing? It's knowing more about it. The more I learn about furniture making, the more I want to excel in that. And the same is true with our Christian love for the Savior and for His people. And so Paul prays that the Philippians' love would grow in knowledge. Knowledge of what, we might ask? Well, again, no object is specified here in the verse, but surely it is the knowledge of the truth. It is gospel truth. The truth concerning Christ, the knowledge of God, knowledge of His character and of His works, knowledge of God's words, His will, His commands. Because only then can love develop properly. Only then can we know how to love and what to love. Knowledge is important to love. To love Christ more, you must know Him more. In fact, to truly know Him is to love Him, isn't it? To know of His attributes, of his forgiveness and His holiness and His grace and mercy and justice and sovereignty is to appreciate those things more and then to love Him more fully. I want to return to a point that Pastor Aaron made last week because I think it's so important. In fact, it was made again this morning in Sunday school. Like him, I've never quite understood people who talk about loving God, loving the Savior, but don't want to study the Scripture or sound doctrine to know the one they profess to love. I've heard people say, well, I'm not concerned about doctrine. I just want to get together and love Jesus. Well, how can you love Jesus if you don't know Him, know about Him, what He's done? And where are you going to gain that knowledge except from the study of Scriptures? Love for God cannot be divorced from doctrine. If you're going to love God, you must know Him. And the way to know Him is to go to that place where He has revealed Himself to us, and that is His Word, where He tells us about Himself. He tells us of His great love for us in Christ Jesus. That's where we find the sacrificial, serving, selfless nature of the love of Christ who died for sinners while we were yet sinners. That's where we see in Christ what it means to love and how we are to love. Love increases with knowledge, with our increasing, maturing gospel knowledge. The more I understand of God's grace and of my sinfulness and my inability, the more I love God. The more I understand of the person of Christ and what He did for me, His sacrifice, His forgiveness, the more I love Him. The more I see from Christ that love is sacrificial and selfless and serving and willful and tender-hearted and giving and forgiving, the more I can love you. The more I know that I am to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that I am not to love money, I'm not to love the world or the things that are in the world, I'm not to pursue youthful passions, the more I know what I am to love. And all of that knowledge is found in Scripture in what we call sound doctrine. Now, granted, as we saw this morning in our Sunday school lesson from church history on the discussion of pietism, doctrine apart from love can be something of a dead orthodoxy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And so doctrine apart from love is a cold, dead type of orthodoxy. But conversely, love divorced from doctrine just deteriorates into an empty emotionalism. Love and knowledge must be wedded together. The more I comprehend the redemptive love of Christ in God's revelation, the more and better I am able to love. Love must grow in knowledge of the gospel truth, in instruction and in experience. Now, it's important to understand here that when Paul refers to knowledge, he is not just referring to some cognitive comprehension, though that is certainly part of it. The knowledge in view here has a relational, experiential component to it. When we speak of knowing Christ, we're not simply referring to knowing some academic facts about him, are we? But knowing him personally, intimately, experientially. That may be why the NAS calls this knowledge in verse 9 real knowledge. Now, there's a second word that Paul uses here in verse 9. It's the word discernment. It's a word that is used only one time, this time in the New Testament. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was used to translate the words wisdom and knowledge. Here, Paul prays that the Philippians' love would grow in all discernment, or as the NIV has, depth of insight. Now, as we just noted, knowledge involved in love is not simply the compilation of some facts, but is also personal and experiential. It is practical, it is applicable, and this word discernment emphasizes this. The word discernment emphasizes the moral, ethical component of this knowledge. Moral perception is the idea. The ability to discern what is morally right, to distinguish right from wrong and good from evil. And the modifier here, all discernment or depth of insight, suggests the breadth of this insight across all of life's experiences. Genuine growing love requires true knowledge and all discernment. Now, one application of this point might be this, that if we want to grow and love more, we need to study the Scripture. We need to know our Savior, our God. We need to experience daily the transforming truth of the gospel more and more. A third characteristic of true love. True love elicits excellence. True love elicits excellence. Verse 10 goes on to show the intended purpose, result of genuine growing love that is governed by knowledge and discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, the word that is translated approve here carries the idea of testing something, and then having passed the test, it is approved as genuine or best. The word was used of testing metal coins to determine whether they were genuine or not. In Luke 14, it was used of examining cattle. So the idea here is to properly judge or discern what is best, what is excellent, what is decent, and then to act on that. The ability to know what really has value, what is most important, what really matters, what has priority, what is most excellent. Paul desires that the Philippians' love would grow in their ability to make wise moral judgments. True love discerns not only what is right and wrong, but more than that, it judges and approves what is good and what is better and what is best, what is most excellent. What word is edifying for the need of the moment? When to speak, when to remain silent, when to laugh, when to cry, what's important, what's not, when to be tough, when to be tender. It knows what's most decent, what's most excellent. Now, it is for this moral discernment in these everyday judgments and decisions of life to do what is best, what is most excellent, what is Christ-like, that Paul is praying for the Philippians. And who of us would not like to have that prayer prayed on our behalf 1,000 times a week? To know how to rightly respond to the boss's criticism. To know how to best discipline our children in that questionable situation. To know what word to say to that grieving neighbor. what words to use to confront a sinner with their sin. To know which use of my money is better and which is best. To decide how to use my time with a guest. To know what counsel to give in response to a question that is posed. To know what conduct is most expedient and least offensive to a weaker brother. True love seeks to make all of those decisions correctly. It always seeks that which is excellent, which is best, right, decent. And the more our love grows in the knowledge of the truth, the better able we are to correctly judge and approve the excellent thing. What word or act will best honor Christ and demonstrate His love? You see, Paul's prayer here is not general. It's not something that's abstract. He is praying for the nitty-gritty of everyday life. The everyday struggles and decisions and judgment calls that we have to make all the time. He prayed a prayer that we all need to pray and that we all need prayed on our behalf. Namely, that our love would be discerning love. That all of our decisions and words and actions would reflect the love of Christ and the will of God. Verse 10 adds another characteristic, purpose, or result here. Number 4, true love produces purity. True love produces purity. Love with knowledge and insight results in knowing and approving and doing what is right and best, what is excellent. And that in turn results in a pure, blameless life, holy conduct. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. True love does what is pure and blameless. It's amazing, isn't it, the things that are done in the name of love? Even all kinds of sin and corruption and impurity are said to be done as acts of love. But any thought, any word or deed that is not pure cannot be true love, but only selfish, sinful desire. Love knows God and His will and properly discerns what holy God loves and approves and does that. And the result can only be purity. Love does not engage in that which is contrary to the nature and will of God. Now, granted, we all fail miserably in this regard. And thank God there is forgiveness for our sin in Christ Jesus. But love does not engage in that which is contrary to the nature and will of God. Love does not engage then in premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality. Love does not envy. It doesn't steal. It doesn't lie. It doesn't gossip or slander. It doesn't covet. Those are violations of God's law of love. Those are not the result of properly discerning what is right and best and decent and expedient and lawful and wise and edifying and excellent and God-honoring. Those are the results of selfish desire. Those do not ultimately consider what is good for another person and what God desires and demands. It only considers self. But love is not self-centered. Love is not selfish. We're so familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, aren't we? Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ-like love always judges what is decent and best, and that results in purity. Now, most suggest that this word pure is derived from two words, son and test, or judge. And so the idea is something that is being tested by the sunlight. Something is held up to the sun to see if there is any impurity, if there is any defect, if there's any blemish or spot in it. I immediately thought of those dishwasher detergent ads where you hold up the crystal and you look in the light and one of them's just full of spots and the other one is spotless. We're to be found spotless, clean. Paul adds to the word here, blameless. It means not stumbling morally, and so we're not worthy of any blame. Alternately, some suggest the idea is not causing others to stumble, but I think in the context here, probably the former is better. Not stumbling, and so can't be blamed. God desires his church to be pure and blameless. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, as those who have repented of our sin and received Christ's righteousness through faith, we are blameless, aren't we? Positionally, our justification. And when Christ returns, we will one day be perfectly pure and blameless, our glorification. But in the meantime, while we await that day, our conduct is to increasingly conform to our position practically, our sanctification. And that's what Paul is praying here. In verse 10, Paul prays that the Philippians, even now, might be increasingly, practically pure and blameless for the day of Christ, as they await that day. As God's people, we are to be increasingly pure and blameless to the end of the age when Christ returns. And though positionally pure and blameless, we won't be perfectly pure and blameless in this life, but we are to be increasingly pure and blameless, and that is Paul's prayer. And it should be our prayer for ourselves and for one another. Looking to the day of Christ, looking to his return, is to serve as a motivation for us. Not only that we know we will stand before him one day and be tested, but also because we will one day be glorified with him. We will be perfectly pure and blameless. Christ will present us pure and blameless in the end. Ephesians 5, we have been cleansed by washing of water and the word that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And knowing that we will one day be perfectly pure and blameless gives us confidence to grow in that regard here and now in this life until that coming day. Keeping eternity in view will motivate our living and our loving here and now. And so Paul prays that the Philippians' love, the love of Christ working in and through them, their love for him and for one another would be increasingly pure and blameless and grow and persevere to the very end. And we should encourage one another and pray that for one another. Now, closely related to this purity is another characteristic and another result of love. Number 5, true love reaps righteousness. True love reaps righteousness. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, the righteousness that is in view here is not our justification, but like the words pure and blameless before it, refers to conduct. Ethical righteousness. Right, righteous conduct. In other words, conduct that God deems to be right. Paul prays that the lives of the Philippians will issue forth in a life that is filled with right, godly conduct. Genuine love will be evident in righteous words and deeds. Now, even as the love that we've been examining is not self-produced, it's not something that we manufacture, but is produced only by God's Spirit in us, so this righteousness is not something that we manufacture. It's not self-righteousness. It's not us just trying to do better. But verse 11 states clearly it is righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God sent by Jesus to indwell believers that works in us to bring forth this fruit of righteousness. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Plus all of the words and all of the actions that come from such godly attitudes. That is fruit that he produces. The fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ, only in relation to him. He is the source, he is the giver, the motivator. It is by his Spirit that he quickens us and inspires and enables and empowers us to do works of righteousness, those things that please God. We are, as Calvin notes, we are unproductive until we are engrafted into Christ, who by his living root makes us fruit-bearing trees. A few weeks ago, Pastor Aaron took us through John chapter 15, which makes this very point. John 15 tells us that it is not only that Christ produces the fruit, but that the presence of such fruit proves that we know him personally. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In his first epistle, 1 John 3:7, John says, "The one who practices righteousness is righteous because he is righteous." Again in verse 10 of that chapter, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." If our love is truly the love of Christ, we will be producing righteous fruit. Not as a means of attaining righteousness, but as an evidence of the righteousness of Christ that we have received. Indeed, we're saved to do such works, aren't we? Immediately after, Paul emphasized in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. He goes on in the next verse, verse 10, and says, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If we have truly experienced the redeeming love of God in Christ through faith, our lives will reflect that love in deeds of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. So a test of our love is righteous fruit. Apple trees bear apples, orange trees bear oranges. Those who know the righteousness of love and love of Christ in their hearts bear the righteous fruit of Christ-like love. The fruit of love is righteousness. As we pray for our congregation, we should pray for that kind of fruit. And we're to consider, the writer of Hebrews says, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to such love and good deeds. Now, the finale of this progressive description of love is this. Number 6, true love glorifies God. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Since the fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ by his Spirit, it is God alone that should receive the praise and the glory. What is the ultimate end of Paul's prayer here? It's the glory of God. What is the ultimate goal of the Philippians' love? It is the glory of God. Ephesians 1, why were we predestined to adoption as sons? To the praise of his glorious grace. Why were we saved? To the praise of his glory. Why were we sealed by his Spirit? To the praise of his glory. What is the chief end of man? The glory of God. What is the ultimate end of anything that we do? We memorized it last year. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul uses the term glory more than 75 times in his letters. The end of all things is the glory of God. The ultimate end of genuine love, the love of Christ working in us and working through us, is to glorify God. To magnify His attributes, to praise His person, to exalt His matchless name. No wonder when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he chose to pray for their love, because genuine Christian love glorifies God. Christian love is a love that grows greater and greater. It is a love that is wedded to wisdom, to real knowledge and all discernment. It elicits what is excellent, judges what is best, approves that and does that. It produces increasing purity and blamelessness in the life of the believer. It reaps an abundant harvest of righteousness, a life full of God-honoring conduct, and all of that to the glory of God. So here's the test. Does this growing, wise, excelling, purifying, fruitful, God-glorifying love characterize your life and mine? It does. It does. Absolutely does, if we know Christ by faith. If we've turned from sin and trusted Christ alone and Christ completely for our deliverance from sin, we are those who have experienced God's love. He has poured out His love in us, Paul says. And so John adds, and if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. By His redeeming love, He has made us new people with a new love, the love of Christ. Now, if you've not responded to the redeeming love of Christ, I would urge you, as you are urged every week, I would urge you to do that today. To intimately, personally know Him through wholehearted dependence, trust in Him and Him alone for deliverance from sin. And if you do know Christ by faith, then let me encourage you to test your love as I test my love against the characteristics of true love that we've examined today. And let us stir one another up to this love. And increasingly, so that we might grow in all of these characteristics and results, and all of that to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, so often we speak of love and sometimes don't think much about all that it encompasses. And so we are grateful for this very brief prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippians that grants us so much understanding of the nature of Christ-like love. Thank you that you have poured your love out on us as believers. And stir us and motivate our hearts today to love you more and to love one another all the more. And to increase in that love. To grow in our experience of gospel truth daily. Until the day our Savior returns. And our love becomes perfect. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.